Dear saints, so much of the scriptures deal with believing that things are not always what they seem. In fact, we're on pretty good ground to say that one of the main themes of the Bible is believing that things are not always what they seem. For example, think of Joseph's brothers in the midst of famine come to Egypt looking for food. Having recognized his brothers, Joseph disguises himself in order to deal with his brothers. All the while, his brothers have no idea who they are actually dealing with. Or think of Job, who loses all that he has, his family, his fortune, his health. Yet all the while, what he doesn't know is that all his sufferings were temptations of the devil that the Lord allowed. Or what about the suffering we endure? Is it exactly what it seems? So often we're in the midst of a particular hardship or some kind of suffering, and we try to discern what it means spiritually, and we look at ourselves in the midst of this suffering, and we often conclude, I'm going through this because God has abandoned me, or that God has left me, or because of some sin that I've committed. That's how we usually discern things when we're going through suffering in our lives. But Jesus promises us that we will endure persecutions in this life, and not only from the world. Though the world certainly despises you because it despised him. If you confess Christ and if you believe that his word is truth, then you will inevitably be rejected by the world because the world rejected him. You see, it wasn't that Jesus just wasn't very diplomatic or he wasn't winsome enough or anything like this. The price of confessing the truth in a world that despises the truth is you will be persecuted. But persecution doesn't only come from the world. The devil's favorite hobby is to drive Christians to despair. And he would love to get you away from the Lord's word. Now, there's all different kinds of ways that he would do this, but the goal is always the same, to get you away from the word. He could use one of his favorites, the old Garden of Eden trick, to ask the question, did God really say this? Are you really going to believe that? Did God really know what he was talking about when he said he created this world in 6 days? On the seventh day he rested? Don't we now know better than that? But the devil has more tricks up his sleeve. He could try to drive you to despair, but using God's word, this devil knows the scriptures well, and he likes to preach it to you backwards. Whereas the Lord would have you hear the law in your sin and in your pride, and he would have you hear the gospel when you're broken in your sin, the devil takes that and he does it exactly the opposite way. So that when you're a secure sinner, the devil comes alongside of you with the word of the gospel and he says, go ahead, Christ died for you, just do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good, God will forgive anything. And when you have a stricken conscience and you know the weight of your sin, because your soul aches for the thought of what you've done, the devil comes and he has no gospel for you at all. What he does is he comes and he heaps loads of law. And he says, God would only have wrath for someone like you. That you would deserve to be cast aside where God would never come for you. You see how the devil works? That he'll use the word of God, but in a way that keeps you from seeing the truth. Another trick the devil loves to use to keep you from the Word of God altogether, that he bombards you with all kinds of distractions. That maybe if you just get another screen in front of your face, in addition to the computer screen, the TV, and your smartphone, with all of this, who has time for the Word of God? Or to get you to think that those things are way more fulfilling than listening to the Word of God anyway. Or the devil will try to separate you from the Word of God by showing you all the problems there are with your church. After all, there are sinners at church. I even heard the pastors are sinners there. Well, how could you ever go to a church where there are sinners? Therefore, you conclude to stay away from church as much as possible, but that means you're staying away from the means of grace, what God has for you that is good for your soul. You see, the point in all of this is that there is much suffering and much persecution. And as long as we live in this world, the persecution will continue, be it from the world or from the devil himself. There will always be suffering on this side of heaven, but things aren't always what they seem. Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, the suffering that we endure here are nothing compared to the eternal glories that we have in Christ. By virtue of your baptism, you are made God's child, and it doesn't matter what the world may do with you, that you still confess the truth. It doesn't matter what the devil would accuse you of, because God has made a promise about you. And that he has promised that in holy baptism, he has made you his child. And if you are his child, you are coming home with him. Whatever pains, whatever sufferings this world could throw at you are nothing compared to the glories awaiting you in heaven. But there's something more about this passage from Romans chapter 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." St. Paul is not saying that the sufferings of life, the hardships, the anguish of the soul, are just something that we have to get past and then we can finally enjoy the eternal bliss of heaven with Christ. No, Paul is saying something even more profound, as all of Romans speaks, that it is through this suffering, through this hardship, through this struggle of one's own sin, that through the ministry of the law that we are finally put to death daily, that it is through such suffering that God brings us to a new life in Christ. And we learn to believe this by looking to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, things are not always what they seem. This is true for your suffering, and it is also true of Jesus. For the first 33 years of his life, Jesus looked like any other Jewish man. It wasn't until his public ministry, starting at his baptism, that Jesus starts revealing more and more about who he is. That he's more than just this man, he is true God. And this is proven time and time again while he performs miracles every day. But while this divinity is still veiled, it's hidden, until today. Because it's in today's account where Jesus speaks with Peter, James, and John on this high mountain that Jesus, just for a moment, peels back the veil and he reveals to Peter, James, and John who he actually is. All this time, they've seen Jesus, and they thought there was probably more to him than what meets the eye, but it isn't until this moment, on this mountain, that they see it. Jesus, in his full glory with Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, the Torah, and Elijah representing the prophets. Now, what do you think they talked about while they were there together on the mountain? You know, when Luke gives us this account in his gospel, he actually tells us what they talked about. Luke says that when they were speaking, they were speaking of his departure, which is about to take place in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting that Moses and Elijah talk about the thing that the law and the prophets have been speaking about since the very beginning, Christ coming for sinners, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Now, in the moment, Peter is terrified, and he suggests that they make three tents or three tabernacles so that this glory could be beheld. Peter thought just as God placed his glory on earth in the Old Testament tabernacle, so he should construct a tabernacle that the glory would remain here on this mountaintop to be held as well. But Jesus didn't want that people would come and view his glory on a mountaintop, because the glory of Jesus was not to be beheld in a tabernacle. The glory of Jesus was to be beheld on the cross. In fact, Peter, James, and John are instructed not even to tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. And they're left with these words: "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Things are not always what they seem. In fact, we might even say things are rarely what they seem. We would prefer just to skip the appearance and go to the real thing. We'd rather just skip the suffering and just go right to eternal bliss. Really, we'd be happy if we could just live on the Mount of Transfiguration. That we like that Jesus better. We want the bleached white Jesus who shines in glory. We'll set up a nice tent, and we can go visit the glorified Jesus whenever we want to. We like that picture of Jesus far more than the one who's scourged and bloody and suffering. That's kind of how we like life. We want the life where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where everything is just bleached white and nothing could ever go wrong. But that's not the life of Jesus, and it's not the life of the Christian. The truth is, the Christian life is hard and messy. It's a life that is marked by continued struggle with sin, the anguish of knowing and confessing that the right way of the Lord is not what I'm living up to. It's the continual battle with the devil and all his temptations and attempts he brings to bring you to despair. The Christian life is not one that's glamorous or glorious. It's about as glamorous as a pious Jew being scourged and nailed to a cross. But things aren't always what they seem. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The fact that Jesus is found there, suffering and dying on the cross, doesn't negate that he's the Son of God. Nor does it mean that he is no longer beloved by the Father. And if that is true of Jesus, then it is also true for you. Listen to him, he says. Listen to Jesus. Listen to his word. Hear the scriptures. That Jesus suffered on the cross so that his blood would cover all your sins. That he died and rose again so that it wouldn't be your works that would earn favor with God. It would be his works that gains favor with God. For all who are baptized, he has made co-heirs with Christ. That means that God's love for you is not on the basis of your sufferings or your circumstances or even your sins, but that God's love for you is founded on the basis of his promise. God has promised, for the sake of Christ and his death and resurrection, that you are forgiven of all of your sins. And that by the adoption as sons in baptism, the eternal glories have been prepared for you. Now you may suffer in this life, but things are not what they seem. And this suffering is not worth comparing to the life that is now yours in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.